Please turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 15 this morning. We are finally back to our series in John. It's been a while since we were in John's Gospel, so I want to remind you of where we were. We saw in chapter 5 that Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath in Jerusalem, and the Jewish establishment were not pleased. They understood Christ's healing on the Sabbath to be a violation of the Sabbath. They understood him to be working on the Sabbath, and this simply just was unfathomable to them. So they brought a charge of Sabbath breaking against him, and Christ's defense offended them all the more. His defense was to claim that as the divine Son of God, he was only doing what his Father does as a good son should. He said, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." And so they desired to add the charge of blasphemy to the charge of Sabbath breaking. But our Lord went on to explain his power and his mission as the divine Son sent into the world by the Father, and then provided witnesses to prove that his claims were true. And the chapter ended with Jesus telling his Jewish persecutors in Jerusalem that believing Moses, whose disciples they claimed to be, would require them to believe him also, because Moses wrote about him. And then I listed several examples from the Pentateuch showing that's exactly the case. Moses did indeed write about Christ, and a lot. It wasn't just one obscure passage. He wrote about him a lot. Similarly, the beloved disciple wrote in the prologue of his gospel, "The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." In other words, there is a type anti-type, promise fulfillment, shadow substance relationship between Moses and Jesus Christ. This relationship is a central theme in chapter 6 of the beloved disciples' gospel, which begins with the only one of Christ's miracles besides his resurrection that is recorded in all four of the biblical gospel accounts. And that is the feeding of the 5,000. Of course, it's actually more than 5,000, but we'll get to that in a minute. While this miracle is included in all four Gospels, the beloved disciple's purpose for including it in his Gospel account is rather unique. His primary concern was not so much the miracle itself as it was the doctrine that Christ taught from it. As Charles Ellicott noted, quote, "Here, as elsewhere, the principle which has guided the writer's choice is that the sign is a teaching by work, and that those signs produce the fullest faith and life which led up to the fullest teaching by word," end quote. This sign miracle shows that Jesus is, in fact, the greater prophet like Moses. He is, in fact, Shiloh. The people were fed bread by God through Moses in the wilderness. But God gives the true bread from heaven through Jesus because, as we have seen time and again in John's Gospel, Jesus is the Son of God and the only way to the Father. With these preliminary considerations in mind, please stand with me, if you are able, in reverence for the reading of the God-breathed Word. Again, John chapter 6, verses 1 through 15. As Scripture says, "After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, 'Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?' This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little.' One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, 'There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people?' Jesus said, 'Have the people sit down.' Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, 'Gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost.' So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. And therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, 'This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world.' So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven above, we come to you in the name of our Lord Jesus, and we pray now that you would bless us as we consider this passage of your word. We pray that you would help us all to rightly divide this word of truth. I pray that you would guard my mouth from speaking anything false, and certainly that you would guard all of our minds and our hearts from thinking or believing anything false. But rather, by your Spirit, guide us into the truth. We know your word is truth. We pray that we would be changed by it, to be ever more conformed to the image of Christ. And it again is in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So the passage begins, "After these things," that is, after our Lord's confrontation with the Jews in Jerusalem over his healing of a paralytic on the Sabbath, "Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee," or Tiberias. And we do not know the exact amount of time that passed between the events of chapters 5 and 6. Since it was near the time of Passover, it could have been anywhere between a month to a year, depending on which feast was the occasion for the events of chapter 5. You may remember all it said was that it was the feast of the Jews. It didn't tell us which one. From the synoptic accounts of this event, we know the specific location on the other side of the Sea of Galilee was near the town of Bethsaida, the hometown of at least a fourth of the apostles, including Andrew, Peter, and Philip. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. That is, it was a large crowd, probably due to two events that occurred in the intervening period between chapters 5 and 6 that the beloved disciple does not mention, but the synoptic writers do mention. And that's one of the reasons I asked Steve to read that passage that we read in Matthew. The first of these was that our Lord sent out the 12 in pairs to the cities of Galilee to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom and to perform healings. We see that in Luke chapter 9. And we read in Luke's gospel, when the apostles returned, they gave an account to him of all that they had done. Taking them with him, he withdrew by himself to a city called Bethsaida. But the crowds were aware of this and followed him, and welcoming them, he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. The other event that occurred in the intervening period was the beheading of John the Baptist. Those who previously followed John turned to follow the one to whom he pointed during his life. As we read in Matthew's gospel, following the death of John, John's disciples came and took away the body and buried it. And they went and reported to Jesus. Now, when Jesus heard about John, he withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place by himself. And when the people heard of this, they followed him on foot from the cities when he went ashore. He saw the crowd and felt compassion for them and healed their sick. And so we see that our Lord both preached the gospel to the crowd and healed those in need of it. Nevertheless, the crowds turning to Jesus was not because of the doctrine that John or the 12 apostles or even Christ himself taught, but only because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. He was met with the same shallow faith with which he had been met throughout his ministry to Israel, both in Galilee and Judea. Much like the generation that followed Moses out of Egypt, they believed the miraculous signs, but not the substance to which the signs pointed, which is Christ. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now, some have suggested that this was intended as an allusion to Moses, who went up on Mount Sinai to receive the law of the covenant from Yahweh. I'm not sure whether that was intended by the beloved disciple. But what is certain is that our Lord went up on the mountain in a remote area so that the crowd could better hear his gospel and witness his power and the sign miracle that he knew he was about to perform. In other words, he was about to glorify his Father, who was working through him, as we've seen. Now, the Passover, the Feast of the Jews, was near. And this statement serves at least two purposes. First, as in other cases, when the beloved disciple makes similar statements, it gives the time and context for the events which follow. And second, the statement is made at the beginning of the beloved disciple's account of the event in order to show how Christ is the fulfillment and substance of the Old Covenant feast. He is our Passover. Jesus is the true bread from heaven, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Scripture says, "Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened for Christ." Our Passover also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Jesus is our Passover. As A.W. Pink observed, quote, "The Passover looks back to the night when the children of Israel feasted on the Lamb. But here we see their descendants hungering. Their physical state was the outward sign of their emptiness of soul." Later, we shall see how this verse supplies us with one of the keys to the dispensational significance of our passage, end quote. So therefore, Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. The beloved disciple's account is unique at this point. Each of the synoptic writers tells us The 12 came to our Lord first and bid him to dismiss the crowds since it was getting late and they would need to secure food for themselves. And then our Lord commanded them to provide for the crowds. But here, in the beloved disciples' account, it is our Lord who takes notice of the crowd's physical needs. And then he asks one particular disciple what was to be done for them. While the skeptic might point to this as an apparent contradiction, this presents no problem at all, because each gospel writer gives and emphasizes different details about the same event. The synoptic writers give a more general account of the interaction between Jesus and the 12. The beloved disciple gives more specific details. So, we can harmonize these different accounts. As the next verse says, this he was saying to test him, that is Philip, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Jesus knew he was going to feed the multitude, but he first intended to test his disciples' faith, and particularly that of Philip. So it seems perfectly reasonable that Jesus waited until his disciples came to him with their concerns, as the synoptic writers show. It is said by them that Jesus responded by commanding them to feed the multitude. And this is no different than what the beloved disciple records in verse 5. Our Lord's question, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" assumes the command recorded by the synoptic writers. You feed them. Where will we find the food? The difference is that the beloved disciple, again, gave us a more detailed account than the synoptic writers. And again, one of the details he included that the others did not include was the way in which our Lord singled out Philip to test his faith. All the 12 were tested in this scenario, as is evidenced by the fact that they asked him to send the crowd away together. And each of them gathered a full basket of fragments after the crowd had eaten. But there was a particular dimension of Philip's faith being tested that the beloved disciple was led by the Spirit to emphasize. Of course, this raises the question, why Philip? There's 11 other guys standing there with him. Why Philip? Why are we picking on Philip? I think the most likely reason was that Philip was from the nearby town of Bethsaida. It would be simple common sense for our Lord to turn to him to inquire as to where food could be secured for the crowd, since he should have known the landscape better than most of the others. It's where he grew up. It's where he was from. However, there was a deeper reason that our Lord inquired of Philip, whose opinion was representative of the 12. So again, we shouldn't be picking on Philip too much. Philip's response to our Lord revealed the unbelief in his heart. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. Forget feeding them till they're full. Just a little. Not everybody would even get a taste with this much money. That amount would have been worth about 8 months' wages for the average worker at that time. It is highly unlikely that the 12 possessed anything near that amount of money. But even if they had, there would be the logistical issue of transporting such a large amount of food and distributing it before nightfall. It's just a lot of practical concerns that would make this seem impossible. We have the modern convenience of transporting food for our households in nice, spacious automobiles. In just a matter of minutes, we could go to the grocery store and be back at our homes preparing the food that we just bought for our own consumption. But imagine trying to transport enough food for around 20,000 people with only 12 workers and no cars, or for that matter, not even a cart. Philip's point was that providing food for such a large crowd in such a short amount of time with such few resources was impossible for them. And the response given by Andrew shows a similar disbelief, maybe perhaps a flicker of hope, but still resulting in the end in unbelief. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but okay, but we have something. But what are these for so many people?" I mean, let's be honest, that wouldn't even feed the 12. In other words, this is the best we can do. We have 5 barley loaves and 2 fish and thousands of people to feed. "This is the best we can do, Jesus. There's a young boy here who is willing to share his lunch, but that's basically worthless for such a multitude." R.C. Sproul's description of the meal, I think, is helpful. He says this, quote, "These barley loaves were small cakes, similar in size to Twinkies, if you will." We're not talking about a Subway loaf here, okay? Twinkies. He says the fish were small fish that were used to give some flavor to the barley cakes, like sardines or smoked herring or something of that size. The boy had enough food only for his own lunch. End quote. Now, before we condescendingly condemn Philip and Andrew and the others for their unbelief, it would be good for us to complete a self-assessment, me included. Put yourself in that situation. Okay? Under normal, what we call normal circumstances, apart from the miraculous, let's say. That does seem pretty hopeless, doesn't it? Let's ask this question, or these questions of ourselves. How well are we trusting Christ in the test of our own faith that we experience from time to time? We face seemingly impossible odds in our own lives at times, do we not? How well are we trusting God in our own lives in situations like that? Are we trusting Him when we aren't sure how we're going to meet all our financial obligations? The unexpected happens. Now the bills are piling up. Will God provide? Do we trust Him to provide our daily allotment of food? Do we trust Him when our health declines the same way we trust Him when we're perfectly healthy? What about that loved one that seems hopelessly lost, cut off from Christ? We all have them. Do we trust that He is powerful to save even in the seemingly most hopeless of circumstances? For those that are still raising children, what about when our children are obnoxiously defiant? Oh no, not my kids. Yeah, really. Do we trust that Christ will use our faithfulness in parenting them as a means for driving the foolishness from their hearts and bringing them to Christ? Of course, that assumes that we're being faithful in our parenting, which is something else of which we need to be mindful. Are we parenting as those trying to disciple our children for Christ, or are we parenting out of fear or anger or some other sinful inclination. Or what about this? What about those with unregenerate adult children? Children that left the home and left the faith. Or maybe they were never in the faith. Do we trust God to save them? To bring them back? Or bring them here for the first time, maybe? Maybe we are trusting Christ in matters like these. Maybe we, you know, I'm sure that's true for some of us, that there is faith being exercised in this congregation. I firmly believe that. So what about our trust in Him to build this local church? I've heard multiple stories about a time when this sanctuary was full on a regular basis. Do we really believe it could be again? Do we? My point is that we all must grow in our faith. None of us has reached the fullness of faith yet. And that often requires the testing of our faith. Just as we exercise our muscles for them to grow stronger, we must exercise our faith for it to grow stronger too. These tests of faith work to strengthen our faith and conform us more and more to the image of Christ. So these tests of our faith, first of all, they're not a temptation to sin. At least not from the Lord. But they're also meant for our good. Can we see that when we're hurting? I understand that's not always an easy thing. It's really easy for me to stand up here and say this. What about when you're actually in the test? And if you're not in the test, it'll come. Wait. Don't seek it. It'll come. As the Spirit spoke through James, the brother of our Lord, He said, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." Notice He didn't say if you encounter various trials, but when. It was a certainty in His mind. "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." Oh, strength. It strengthens us. It gives us endurance. "And let endurance have its perfect result." Okay, so it's not endurance for endurance's sake. What is the result? "So that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Or let me say that another way that I've really been hammering on for months and months now, "so that you will be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, perfect, lacking in nothing." These tests of our faith may not feel good. In fact, they don't feel good, but they are for our good. Okay? Everything God's people go through, I'm talking about in our individual lives and corporately right now. Okay? So do an individual application, do a corporate application. I'm intending it both ways. Everything God's people go through are necessary for us to be conformed to the image of Christ. And that was our Lord's design in the testing of His disciples' faith in this case, to grant them endurance, to strengthen them, to make them more like Him. Steve has pointed this out before. I want to give him his credit. This is a really good point. They're called his disciples. You hear the root word, disciple, discipline. Okay? The discipline to become like him. The disciples had witnessed the great miracles he had performed to this point. Okay? Now, I brought the scenario, this seems impossible. Now let's add that little fact in there. They had been present for all of the miracles up to this point. They were there when he transformed water into wine. They were there for that. They were there to see these miraculous healings. They saw this. They didn't hear about it. They saw it with their own eyes. They should have believed and trusted that he was willing and able to provide. They knew who he was. And yet they didn't. Likewise, we have experienced his great works of grace in our own lives. We have experience too. And this should cause us to trust him now and in the future. Both as we go through tests of our faith and when we're not really being tested so much. Maybe when times are good. Maybe that could be a test as well, because we don't want to become complacent in those times. As the ancient church father Cyril of Alexandria noted, quote, "Therefore one may well say to the words of Philip and Andrew also, will the Lord's hand not suffice? And let us too, taking the nature of the thing by way of example, hold that smallness of faith is the worst sickness and surpasses all evil. If God works or promises to do anything, then let it be believed in simple faith. Just because we are powerless to accomplish anything, we should not let God be accused by our inability to understand how he will accomplish things beyond our understanding. What is then beyond our comprehension is received by faith and not by investigation. Therefore, just as one who believes is admired, so also one who doubts is not free from blame. The Savior himself testifies about this when he says, he who believes in him is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already." End quote. Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Not, "Oh no, what are we going to do?" Have the people sit down. Now, there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. And the synoptic writers inform us that 5,000 was only the number of the men. There were women and children present in addition to the 5,000 men. Estimates of the total number of people present vary, but I think probably we should estimate this somewhere between 15 and 25,000 people total. So that's why I'm taking 20, because I'm hitting it in the middle. But, I mean, at the bottom, I would say 15,000. The detail about the abundance of grass is consistent with the earlier statement that it was about the time of Passover. Both Matthew and Mark mention the abundance of grass as well, with Mark even including the detail that the grass was still green. There's a time indicator for you. It was probably sometime during our month of April, before the intense heat of summer would have turned the grass brown. Mark and Luke inform us that Christ had them seat the people in groups of hundreds and fifties. So it wasn't just, "All right, everybody, sit down." They actually organized them in groups, in smaller groups. Somewhere between 50 and 100. Putting all this together now, There was a crowd of about 20,000 people who followed Christ into the wilderness during spring to have Him heal their sick and to listen to Him teach. And as the daylight began to draw to a close, our Lord Jesus had His disciples seat the crowd in groups of 50 to 100 each so that He could feed them all. But the only provisions they had were 5 Twinkie-sized loaves of bread and 2 small fish, which was basically just a paste to flavor the Twinkie-sized bread. The situation, in a worldly perspective, seemed utterly hopeless. Despite the smallness of their faith, it is to their credit that the disciples obeyed our Lord. They did not know how or even what He was going to do, but they obediently seated the people in groups as He has commanded them. At least they did that, right? Their faith may have been small and their understanding dull. Nevertheless, they believed in Jesus, and that was enough. It's not the intensity of faith, but the object of faith which matters the most. You can intensely believe in a false idol, and it will get you nowhere good. Or you can have a small faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and be considered a son of God. The disciples possessed a small faith, but what little faith they had was very well placed. For they believed in the incarnate Logos, through whom and for whom all things were made. The feeding of such a multitude under such circumstances would have been impossible for a mere man, but it was easily accomplished by the God-man. Jesus then took the loaves. Now our Lord could have fed them in such a way as to make a grand spectacle of it. My youngest child is taken up with this song, "It's Raining Tacos," if you've not heard that. Okay, God could have rained tacos on them. He could have rained bread on them. He could have created fresh bread before their eyes or rained manna from heaven. But He didn't do any of those things. He used the physical provisions offered to Him and then He multiplied them. Such He is pleased to do with our own offering. And I don't just mean the money you put in the plate. I do mean the money you put in the plate, but not just the money you put in the plate. I mean any part of yourself that you offer. I am more so thinking of the offerings that we make as we present our bodies daily, living and holy sacrifices. We have little to offer in and of ourselves. That's true of all of us. I'm not much. I know I'm not. And neither of any of us. In no sense can we say that Christ needs us. Christ didn't need these loaves. He didn't need the disciples. He didn't need any of it. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need you. Anytime I hear somebody say, "God needs," fill in the blank, I cringe. No, He doesn't. The only thing God needs is Himself. We can say, the church needs us. That's true. We saw that in our Ephesians series, right? The church needs you. The church needs me. And not because we're special, but because God made it that way. Christ is building His church that way. The Spirit has gifted us that way. Even the church's need for you and me is actually the work of God. We need what God has given each individual. So yeah, we could say that the church needs us. But that is because of the way Christ has chosen to build it. Christ could choose to build it another way. He does not need us. Nevertheless, He is pleased to use the little we offer and multiply it for His own glory and for our good. The best the disciples could offer in this scenario was 5 loaves and 2 fish, and even that had to be donated to them by a child. Not much, huh? Yet our Lord was pleased to use what little they offered to feed such a great multitude. So why do we not believe Him when He says He would be pleased to do the same with us? Scripture says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. If He was pleased to multiply the little that His disciples offered then, we can be sure He is pleased to multiply the little we offer now. And so we must be sure not to hold anything back, but to offer it to Him freely, trusting that He will multiply it for His own glory and our good. That could just simply mean come to church and be an encourager. It could mean testify to your lost friends and family. It could mean one day you end up in a teaching role in the church. It could mean maybe you do a really good job in your profession, but you do it to the glory of God. You do it to bless the people that you're serving in whatever capacity that is in your job, your vocation, to use the Puritan term. But the point is, we all have something to offer, little though it may be. And Christ is pleased to multiply this when we faithfully offer it. Do we really think about it that way in our day-to-day lives? I matter. But God, really, I've heard this my whole life. Well, Christ has a purpose for me, and as soon as that purpose is over, He'll take me home. Yeah, that's true, but usually the way that I'm hearing it is that it's an excuse, because I'm not really doing anything, and God has mercifully extended my life here. No, God does have a purpose for you. Or you've heard this. He has a wonderful purpose for your life. He does. But the wonderful purpose is not for you to glorify yourself. It's for you to use the little that you have to be faithful with that little and see Him multiply that to glorify Himself. And why does that glorify Him? Because He's the one that gave it to you in the first place, and He's the one that's going to multiply it. God has started growing this congregation since I've been here. I didn't do that. I didn't. If you want to actually talk about the mechanics of how that happened, I didn't know a single one of the people before they showed up here. As far as I know, none of you did either. Christ did that. Christ did that. Christ is the one that builds His church. And I think we should be confident that He's going to keep doing it. Not because we're special, but because He is faithful. He takes means and accomplishes His ends generally. He doesn't need means, but it pleases Him to do it. Now, And having given thanks, Jesus did not pray that the Father would work a miracle through him in this prayer. Do you notice that? He already knew what he was going to do. And this is at least partially because the Father had given the work to him. Remember what we learned in the last chapter. Our Lord said, "The works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me, that the Father has sent me." Well, this was one of the works given to the Son by the Father. And therefore, Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, knew and never questioned that he would be able to accomplish the work. With full confidence in the Father, he thanked him for providing the loaves and the fish. "You've given me this means to multiply. Thank you for that, Father. Now I will multiply it." And again, this sets the example for us in at least two ways. Perhaps there's more. First, he was confident that the Father would provide. And this is similar to what we considered the last time, the last time we talked about prayer. Now, a few weeks ago, I preached about the Lord's Prayer. Jesus taught his disciples to pray that the Father would give us our daily bread. We're not to have a presumptuous arrogance. That's not what he was teaching, but we are to have a humble confidence that our Father will provide what we need on a daily basis if we will simply ask him. Also, in that confidence, we trust him to provide what we need even when we don't fully comprehend what we need. Because perhaps we're praying for one thing, thinking that's what we need, and Father knows better. That's part of the confidence. Secondly, we should be thankful to God for whatever he provides for us. We live in a nation where severe starvation. I don't mean you missed a meal. Maybe you missed a couple meals. I'm talking about you hadn't eaten in a week. You hadn't eaten in 2 weeks. Like, severe starvation is the exception. It's not the rule. Now, that's not to say it doesn't exist. But most of us have never experienced severe starvation. And so it might be easy for us to take it for granted that we will have food. Because we always have had food. But we shouldn't. We shouldn't take that for granted. It's only because of God's abundant blessings on us and the nation in which we live that we have a steady supply of food. Just because it has been this way as long as we can remember does not mean it will remain this way forever. But even if it does remain this way until Jesus returns, we still should be thankful every time we're able to eat, because it's ultimately because of God's merciful provision, even if it's not necessarily what we would like to eat every time. Still working on that with my kids. Still working on that with me too, to be fair. And the same goes when God provides all the other things that are needed for our bodies. That is why we often pray before we eat. We thank God for his provision and pray that he would help us to use it in such a way as to glorify his name. In other words, "Thank you for giving me this provision, Father. Now help me use it to multiply." We normally phrase it something like, "Help us to use our bodies for your service." Service to what end? To multiply. Otherwise, what are we doing? After giving thanks to the Father, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. As we will consider in more detail later in this chapter, the main point of the miracle was to show that Christ is the source of our life. The bread the crowd received for the nourishment of their bodies came from the creative work of Christ, God the Son incarnate. And they received more than was necessary to fill them. Think about what Philip said. And think about what happened. This much, we can't even feed everybody a little. But what actually happens, they're all full and there's leftovers. Likewise, Christ is the bread of life which nourishes our souls forever. As our Lord would say the very next day, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. And if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. From the synoptic accounts we know, he distributed the elements by giving them to the 12, who then served the crowd. Ah, we have another lesson. What we learn from this is that Christ is pleased to work through us. Again, he used means. The multiplication was through the bread and the fish, but now he's using the means of his disciples to distribute what's been multiplied. He has blessed us to participate in his mystical body, the church. We are to serve him by serving others. To mix biblical references, it was Christ who gave the increase, but he still appointed Paul and Apollos to do the planting and watering that resulted in that increase. We don't get a pass just because we recognize that, well, yeah, Christ is sovereign over all of these things, and yes, it's Christ who is at work, of course, yes, so we'll just sit here and let him do his thing. No, he does his thing through us. That's his chosen means for getting it done. In the same way, he has appointed each of us for the work of ministry. Ministry is not just something the pastor does or the elders do. Ministry is something we're all called to. We do not all share the same roles in ministry. Just as Paul had one job and Apollos had another, but we all share in the work of ministry until the Lord returns or calls us home. Christianity does not have a retirement plan. And it's often through the work to which our Lord has called us that He is pleased to give the increase and to build His church. Much like the 12, we have received the bread of life from His hand, and we are to distribute it to others that they may eat and live also. When they were filled, He said to His disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Not only did our Lord supply the needs of the crowd, but there was more left over than what they had in the beginning. They started with enough for some kid to have lunch. They ended with 12 baskets full. Our Lord's command was that the fragments be gathered so that nothing would be lost. That is, nothing of what He supplies should be wasted. As F.F. Bruce remarked, quote, "To waste food, which we do not need when so many live at starvation level is an insult to the divine giver, end quote. So how much more the spiritual gifts that he has given to each of us? How are we using the resources with which he has supplied us? Are we consistently spending our time in prayer and Bible study? All of us can do that. Are we using the gifts and talents God has given us for his glory? Are we ministering to the people God has placed in our lives? Or are we content with going along to get along, because those conversations can be incredibly uncomfortable? In fact, they might say mean things about me. They might even not like me anymore because I dared call them out on their sin. All of us struggle with this. I know I'm not the only one. Are we content for the world to waste away as we binge watch the latest season of our favorite show on Netflix or whatever your app of choice is? God forbid that our hearts should ever be so hardened. Yesterday, my family and Steve and Matt, you may remember Matt, he's visited with us a few times. We went to Concord for a Sanctity of Life march. And we were able to talk with some pro-abortion advocates. Okay, I share this with you to let you know there's real evil in the world. There's really people that are going straight to hell. I'll just say it. If we don't confront them. Now, those folks said some really mean things about us. I don't care. I'm not asking you to feel sorry for me. I don't care. But the thing about it is, how unloving would it be to just let them go? We don't know what the result of that's going to be. Maybe they're going to be hardened more. Maybe it'll plant a seed that ends up with them being regenerate. Maybe it'll be mixed results because it was a group of people we were talking to. I'm not saying this to brag on me. I will tell you, like, I've replayed this conversation in my mind for hours and hours now and thought, well, I could have said this better, or maybe I should have, or that was my opportunity. I did not perform well, okay? I'm not saying this to my glory. What I'm saying is simply this. There is a world out there that needs what we have. They need this bread of life that we have, because otherwise they will perish. All of us have been gifted in some way to accomplish this work. Not all the same way, but all of us have been gifted in some way. And none of it should be wasted. So may we make use of the gifts he has given us for the good of all, for the glory of God. Some commentators have found the significance of the fact that there were 12 baskets of leftovers to be somehow related to the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay, maybe that's one way for you to interpret it. However, if I'm correct, the true significance is a bit more practical than that. There were 12 baskets because there were 12 disciples. Remember, the beloved disciple explicitly tells us that one of the reasons Jesus performed this sign miracle was for the testing of his disciples' faith, and particularly Philip. Each disciple would have gathered his own individual basket full of the fragments left over from the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. So not only did our Lord provide for the physical needs of the crowd, He provided for the physical and the spiritual needs of His disciples. You have to think at least the wheels started turning a little bit when they each have their own basket. They weren't all the way there. We know they weren't. They really weren't until after the resurrection. Really not even then. Peter still had some problems. Paul had to put him in line. But you have to think at least they were starting to go, okay, really something different about this guy. They had confessed the utter hopelessness of the situation, and He had shown them that what is impossible with man is easily possible with God. Not just possible, easily possible. In addition to the crowd being fed, each disciple had a basket for himself, that Christ supplied them with the exact amount of food necessary for each disciple to gather one basket after the crowd had been filled shows the extent of His sovereign control over the situation. There was no shortage of food, and there was nothing wasted. He supplied the exact amount that was necessary for a crowd of thousands of people. What are the chances of that apart from divine sovereignty? Therefore, when the people saw the sign which He had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." And this, of course, was a reference to the prophet of whom Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 18, verses 18 and 19. Yahweh said to Moses, "I will raise up a prophet from among there," that is Israel's countrymen like you, "and I will put my words in his mouth. And he shall speak to them all that I commanded him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." And after He had healed their sick, taught them about the kingdom, and miraculously fed them bread, it became clear to the crowd that Jesus was the prophet of whom Moses spoke. And insofar that they thought that, they were right. Yes, He was. However, their reasoning was flawed. They arrived at this conclusion because of the physical provision He made for them without recognizing their need for the spiritual bread that He offered. They missed the whole point of the thing. As He would plainly tell them the following day, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." The crowd recognized the power of Christ, but not the person of Christ. And this is evident by what we read in the next verse. "So, Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take Him by force to make Him king, withdrew again to the mountain by Himself alone." Again, they wanted Him for His power, not His person. They loved that He could heal and feed them at will, and likely supposed that one with such power could lead them to military victory over the Romans. With the Almighty King Jesus leading them into battle, who was Caesar to stop them? King Jesus would liberate them from the political dominion of Rome and then go on to establish Israel's own geopolitical dominance. Not only will we cast off Rome, let's just take over. Who's going to stop us with that kind of power? However, our Lord perceived their worldly ambitions and knew that such was contrary to the mission He was given by His Father. In fact, it was not much different than the earlier temptation from the devil that He would give all the kingdoms of the world to Jesus without Him needing to go to the cross. It was just a representation of the same old temptation. And just as our Lord resisted the devil, so he resisted the worldly ambitions of his Galilean countrymen. Indeed, he did come to establish a kingdom. But it was not to be a worldly kingdom. His kingdom is not from this world. It grows through acts of service and sacrifice instead of subjugation and domination. His servants obey him not simply because of his power, but because of his person. We love him. We obey Christ because we love him. Such was not the case for the multitude. For this reason, and because it was not yet the time for his exaltation, our Lord withdrew from them. We must be vigilant to ensure that we are not enlisting Jesus in our own worldly causes, but following him and his heavenly ones. We don't make Jesus king. He is king. We bow in humble submission. How often do we see this, particularly in the political realm, that someone enlists the name of Jesus in their own cause? I'm not saying that King Jesus has nothing to say about politics. I think I've been pretty clear. I do think he has something to say about the political realm. Certainly, we should seek to press the crown rights of King Jesus in the political realm. However, we must be cautious that we are doing so in such a way that we're enlisted in his cause and we're not trying to enlist him in our cause. In closing, I want to give us 5 points of application from this passage. First, we must endure tests of our faith for our faith to grow. We all must face difficult circumstances at times that we do not fully understand. And yet it is in those times that we learn to depend on God the most. And so do not lose heart. Remember that we have a benevolent Father who works all things for the good of His adopted sons in Christ. Regardless of the circumstances we may face, we can face them with hope, knowing that these things are necessary to conform us to the image of Christ. Second, our God is sovereign over all, and that is not a slogan. Scripture says that He is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. We can't even think about how much He can do. And this is one of the reasons we have hope. The God who is sovereign over all is for us. He's for us. He loves us. He's working all things, even our suffering, together for our good to His glory. Third, we should be thankful for all the Lord gives us. He does not owe us anything good, but He mercifully and graciously provides for us in every way. Fourth, the best thing He provides for us is the bread of life, which is Christ Himself. Only Christ nourishes and satisfies our souls. Only Christ is the source of eternal life. And once we eat this bread, we will never hunger again. We will always live, and not just survive, but live in communion with our God, our Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, Christ is not a means to our worldly ends. He is the end and goal of creation. Scripture says, "For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him." This is all for Him. My existence is for Him. Your existence is for Him. The existence of the enemies of the church are for Him also. And so, I'll end with the invitation extended by the psalmist. O taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to You again in the name of our Lord Jesus. We thank You. We thank You that we can call You Father. We thank You that we are in Christ Jesus. We thank You that Jesus provides for us. You provide for us through Jesus. We acknowledge that we often fail. We often feel sorry for ourselves in the midst of our trials. We don't see the benefit of it because we don't like to hurt. And nor should we like to hurt. Father, we pray that in the midst of our suffering, You would help us to see Your greater, grander purposes. That You would strengthen our faith, that You would help us to keep in mind that whatever we face is for our good in the final analysis. It is to conform us to the image of Christ. Oh, Father, we know that it is easy to say these things at a time when we're not facing trials. Prepare us and strengthen us to be able to truthfully say them when we do hurt. Help us not only to believe these things ourselves, but to preach them to others, to preach them to each other, to encourage each other first, and then also to call a world that does not know You in a salvific sense, to call them to saving faith in our Lord Jesus, that they too may have this bread of life, that they too may have eternal life, communion with our Creator forever. Father, help us not to waste the gifts that You've given us, but to use them for Your glory, whatever they may be. Again, we acknowledge our failure to do this oftentimes. And we pray that You would forgive us for it and to make us better. Not just help us to do better, but rather sanctify us. Help us to be, in fact, better. Not for our own glory, but for Yours. It is Your work. You are the one multiplying our efforts. You are the one conforming us to the image of Christ. You are the one who does all of these things. And we thank You for it. Pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.